book of Hebrews, we're in the third chapter, verses 12 through 18, and then the fourth chapter, verses 4 through 10. If you care to follow along one of the Pew Bibles, it's page 1277 in the hardcover and 861 in the soft. Hear now the word of the Lord. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Our next scripture reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Begin in verse 16. You can find that on page 1222 of the hardcover Bibles out there and 823 of the softcover. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin on verse 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Now may Jesus, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. I wanted to mention one thing before I have the kids come up and before I pray. I was speaking with our brother Mike, and he asked me to convey to you his thanks for those who chipped in for the gift to encourage him at this time of grief and loss. And I know he appreciates our prayers for him. He's very close to his sister who just died suddenly, and there's still many details to consider and to work out. So keep praying for our brother, and he gives his thanks for our gift. Now, before I have the kids come forward, let me mention, let us seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father, we are always in need of your presence, of your power, of your spirit. And we particularly need it today. Would you meet with us? Would you speak to us? would your powerful spirit be active in our hearts as we hear your word. Would you guard my lips that I would speak only the truth according to your word? And might you apply these things to us that our faith and confidence in you would increase, would grow, that we'd be rooted, firmly established in the faith today. That we'd have the resources we need to journey another week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, come on forward. All right. Jesus often spoke in the Bible when he was here on earth. He also, and we have it recorded in the Bible, through what's called parables. Do you guys know what a parable is?
What's happening, what you're supposed to do, and what will happen if you don't.
Yeah, or to teach us something, right? Yeah, now, interesting, hey, you two, come on forward, eyes up here. All right. Now, interesting thing he said about parables is that he told them so that some people would hear God's word, but not get it, not understand. Isn't that interesting? And then others would hear God's word and they'd be told what it means, and so they'd understand it. And I mention that because our sermon today is going to be similar. There's things in God's word that he shows us that we don't understand, and then when we're explained it, Holy Spirit helps us to get it and helps us to believe it. I'll give you an example in one of Jesus' parables. He used seeds a lot, and he says the kingdom of God is like a farmer who went and sowed some seeds, and some seeds fell on a path, and it was hard and down, so the seeds didn't get into the ground, and so birds came up and plucked up the seeds and ate them and carried them away. And then some seed was thrown into rocky soil, and it sprung up quickly because it was shallow and warm. But as soon as the sun came up, scorched the seeds. They didn't have any roots, so they withered. Went down. Yeah, just like that. And then some other seeds he threw among some thorny soils, right? And the thorns and the weeds, they all grew up and choked the seed so it couldn't grow. And then finally, there was some seed that fell on good soil. And it produced a harvest that was very rich indeed. Now, see, when Jesus teaches like that, and he says, after that, he says, for those of you who have ears to hear, let them hear. Now, his disciples were with him when he taught this, and they said, hey, could you explain this parable to us? Because we don't get it. Do you know what the parable means?
Yes.
What?
It means some people don't listen. And
to what?
They listen, but...
How do you get listening out of seeds?
Well, some seeds fall on the road.
Well, tell me this, Becca. What is the seed representing this parable?
Us.
Nope.
Jesus.
Close. Sort of.
God.
Sort of.
The word.
This is the word about Jesus. This is the good news about Jesus. This is the word of God. And we're the soils. Where the different places the seeds fall, right? So once you realize that, then you can say, oh, I can pack that a little bit. Because the hard soil is people that just don't listen. And then Satan comes away and takes away your seeds. You don't even remember the gospel anymore. You don't even remember the message. It's gone. It's out of your head. You're not thinking about it. Other seed falls into rocky soil. And at first, it's like, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm going to follow Christ. But as soon as it gets hard and the sun comes up, they fall away. They don't have any real roots. Some people are like that. They say, yeah, I want to follow Jesus. And then as soon as it gets hard, what good does it do to follow Jesus? I don't want to follow Jesus. Too hard. Other seed falls around weeds and thorns. And that's the cares of this life and the worries and the desires of this life. I want to have the good life, or I'm worried about this. And these things squeeze out the seed so that we don't have any really time for Jesus. And we care more about this life than the life to come. And so the seed gets thwarted or defeated. It doesn't grow. But other people, they hear the word and they're good soil and it bears much fruit. Lots of good growth there. And of course, we all want to be the good soil, right? But you see, when you have the little key to understand that the seed's the word of God and we're the soils, then you can put some meaning to it. And it's good for us to think about that, because oftentimes we don't listen to God's word for those very reasons, and we can hear Jesus' teaching and say, oh, I'm going to be warned by that. But if all you had was the parable, then you would be hearing that message from Jesus and not understanding it. And I think a lot of the Bible is like that. A lot of times we'll read the stories, and if we don't understand that they're pointing to Jesus, then we miss the whole point. And without the point, then we either hear the story and we think we understand it and we don't, or we don't care, we think the story is silly, or we get bored with the story and then we forget it. But when we realize that it's all about Jesus, then it helps us to understand what He's done better and better and better. And as we understand that better, and as we believe it, God gives it to us. So you guys can go back and sit down. You little ones can go downstairs. Well, I think I wanted to start with that because we need to always be waving the flag and saying, what are we doing here? What are we doing here? Why do we gather every week? We gather every week to rehearse who God is, who God has revealed Himself to be, most clearly how He's revealed Himself in Jesus, our Savior. We need to rehearse what God has done to save us through Jesus. This is what we need to intentionally do every week. Every week we need to rehearse this, because in rehearsing it and believing it, it is given to us.
Amen.
So if we don't rehearse it, we're not eating. We're not getting nourishment. We're not growing. We only grow with the Word. The Word takes us to God, to Jesus, and through Jesus to God. And this is how we live. This is where life is given to us. So we need to intentionally gather and rehearse these things with one another from every angle. From every angle that God gives us in His Word. We need to study the whole Word, all of it, and it all points to Jesus. And that's largely what we're doing every week. In fact, I think that is the most practical thing we can ever do. If you don't have roots of faith, deep, going down deep into an understanding of who Jesus is and what He's done for us, you do not have the resources to be a husband or a wife or a friend or a neighbor or a co-worker for Christ. You don't have those resources to endure the trials that this life brings. You don't have those resources unless you are rooted in God and therefore in Christ, because He's the only way to get to God. This is what we need most of all. This is most practical. It helps keep us from pride when things are going really well, and it helps keep us from despair when things are going really terribly. And give us a bigger vision of how these things fit into the bigger picture. Now, let's now apply this here to Leviticus 23. What's being taught there? I'm going to just review our key idea. It's actually the same one as last week, because we're still in the same passage and still really means the same thing. God appointed feasts and holy days to remind Israel of His acts of creation, deliverance, protection, and provision, and to announce Jesus to them. Because actually in Jesus, in Christ, in the Messiah, in the coming kingdom, He is going to do the central acts of creation or recreation and deliverance and protection and provision. These things that He provided for Israel in the Old Covenant were pictures of the real thing which we are now beginning to enjoy in Christ. And that's what this chapter is about. I'm going to review a section that we covered last week. And I'm going to throw in some things that we didn't have time for last week. So it'll be served both as a review as well as augmenting what I taught last week with some other, I think, helpful things, helpful connections. Because what we're trying to do is see how this points to Jesus. How does this point to Jesus? How is this a Jesus thing? And in thinking that through, then we are connecting to Jesus. We're connecting to God, and God is what we need. So you remember that these were holy times set by and for the Lord. Holy times. In the introduction, a lot of translations say feasts, and that's appropriate because there's a lot of eating going on. But there is actually a more specialized word in Hebrew used for feasts. It has to do with the idea of traveling and gathering and having a time of festival, if you will. It's not that word used in the introduction. It's times. Appointed seasons, maybe, but seasons not in the sense of fall, winter, and spring, and that sort of season, but special occasions, like the season of Easter, the season of Christmas, the season. He appointed seasons in that sense, times. And these times were set by God, and they were set for God. Secondly, we looked at the Sabbath, the rest. You were to stop what you usually did, and you were to give your attention and time to worshiping the one true God. Deliberately not doing what you did to live, and to turn to God and thank Him for all the things He's provided for you. You need to do that on a weekly basis. And this Sabbath rest weaves its way all through all the other festivals and feast days and solemn days. It's woven through the rest of the chapter. So this is kind of this weekly rest is giving you the language you need to understand a big aspect of the rest of these special appointed seasons and times. Then he moves on to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which he discusses together in verses 5 through 8. But I'm going to consider them individually. Passover was to take place on the 14th of the first month. In fact, that's between the times, which we'll get to in a moment. I have a little quote here on that, between the times. Was probably around 3 o'clock. On the 14th. And so then the next day, the very next day, would be the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was also to be a Sabbath. Right? So they were to rest, they were to not work, and they were to assemble and worship God. And then the final day of the 7-day feast was a rest, a Sabbath rest on that feast. But this between the times is significant. That is where I got this between the evenings business from one of the commentaries I use. The instruction for Passover was that in the springtime on Nisan, that's the first month, 14. By the way, these names, I learned a lot about the calendar this week. It's hard to follow it. But they followed a lunar calendar. In other words, every time there was a new moon, that's the first of the month. And then when it's a full moon, that's the middle of the month. You get a new moon, you get the beginning of month number 2, right, and so on. And the names for the months largely came from the Babylonians. They usually, in Scripture, it's meant referencing as the first month. The first month. Well, the 14th of the first month, or the Nisan 14, the people killed a lamb at twilight. That's the translation. Roasted it and ate it in common that night. The expression translated as at twilight, well, I'm not going to pronounce the Hebrew, but literally it means between the evenings, which should probably be taken to mean the middle of the afternoon between noon, when the sun begins to go down, and darkness, thus about 3 p.m., all right, so that's striking. Why? This is the Passover feast where you were to sacrifice the lamb so that you would not be killed by the angel of death that was going through Egypt. So that's what's commemorating, right? There's a substitute dying in your place at 3 p.m. Mark 15:33, and when the sixth hour had come, that's noon, if you look in your footnotes, that's noon, had come, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. You look in your footnotes, that notes, that's 3. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, then they think maybe he's calling Elijah. And they fill some wine on a sponge, give it to him, but said, no, let's wait and see if Elijah comes. Verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last at 3 p.m. Now, that's striking. You see, the Passover feast was always about Jesus, even down to when it was, when they were to slaughter the lamb. Well, then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is where they actually use the word feast, and it means this pilgrim gathering or pilgrim feast where you gather, you travel to gather together to feast. It's one of the three feast days. So you see their first feast there on the right. When in other passages, Israel was commanded all the males, 13 and older, had to gather for the three feasts. Well, this was one of them. And by the way, I have this as an extra insert. You might want to reference it now as you're considering that idea. You have the big circle. You see Nisan 1 there, Passover and Unleavened Bread. Well, they're right next to each other. You know, and then you get the 7-day Unleavened Bread. Well, the Feast of First Fruits was actually, as we'll get to in a minute, observed during the Feast of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. During that week. We'll get to the specifics in a moment. So, all three of those happening the same week, or at least 8 days. Passover 1 day and then a 7-day feast. All three of those first ones were in the same time. So there's one. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, most properly, was the one that the males were required to come. The second feast that they were required to come to is the Feast of Weeks. You see that? It would be May or June by our calendar, Sylvan 3, or the third month. It'd be 50 days from the first feast, the day of first fruits, where they wave the first fruits. We'll come back to that. So that's still spring, but 50 days later. That was it was a 1-day event, and all the males were supposed to come to that feast. And then the third feast was the Feast of Tabernacles, and that is in the 7th month. And if you wanted to, you certainly could get there for the trumpets, was the first day of the month, and then the Day of Atonement, which was the 14th day, and then the Tabernacles was right on the heels of that. It was the 15th. Day of Atonement was the 10th day, and then the Feast of Tabernacles began on the 15th of that month. So it would be a longer stretch if you wanted to do it all, but you've gathered in all your crops for that year of all sorts. In fact, part of the celebration in that Feast of Tabernacles is to celebrate God's provision for that entire season of growing. All right, and so it was the most joyous of festivals, and something to behold. But that timeline helps you see how things were laid out. And that Feast of Tabernacles was the third feast required in other texts for males to attend. Now, it didn't mean other people couldn't attend, but it was the males 13 and older were required to attend. So that's what's going on there, just to lay it out. Now, in the inside, you see a larger chart in the back. You can reference that later. The chart on the back side, particularly, I'm not affirming necessarily everything that goes in there, but it is an interesting way to think about the feast. And when we get to that section, especially the fall holidays, as they put it there, we'll talk about that more next week. But I thought you might enjoy perusing it as a way to kind of get a handle on what we've been talking about. Because you get all these names and dates and numbers, it just gets all jumbled around in your head. So I found this helpful to sort of organize my thinking just to be able to hold it in my brain at the same time. Maybe that would help you as well. All right, so back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this feast where they had to travel and go there. Now, This feast of unleavened bread, as we noted last time, really focuses in on breaking with the past. You have the Passover, which celebrates, well, they didn't get killed in Egypt, like the Egyptians' children, right? Their children didn't get killed. They got passed over, although the word Passover probably means something like protection or something that the history of the word is a little, probably not worth the time to try to figure out because nobody's got the clear answer on it, but it means something like protection. And at any rate, they didn't die. Right, and so institutes the feast of the Passover. Now, right on the other side of that, you've got the feast of unleavened bread. And to leaven bread, you would have to take some old dough that was fermented and mix it in with your new batch, so that the fermenting would go throughout the bread and it would make the bread rise. Well, you are not to have any leaven in this bread for this week, symbolizing a break with the past. And it came to mean this idea of being unleavened, a purity, a purifying. You were to break with the sinful past to start something new, a new creation. And you see it used that way in the New Testament. Consider how much better you understand 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8 with that as background. Your boasting is not good. And by the way, what are they boasting about? They were boasting about a man having his father's wife. So there's sexual immorality, right? And they're boasting about it. And said, no, you need to discipline that man, right? That's what you need to do. You should not be boasting about that. So that's what he's talking about. He's not just talking about boasting in general. He's talking about that boasting in particular. So your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So this leaven of sexual immorality. That's your old life. You see? Then he uses the word leaven, and you understand what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about. You say, oh, yeah, that makes sense. That's a good illustration. Yeah, you're supposed to get clean. You're supposed to break from the past. You're supposed to get cleaned up here. We're supposed to have a new life. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are. Unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He's applying the meaning of the Passover. It was always about Christ and the new creation in Christ. It was always about that. Our Passover lamb has been slaughtered. And now we need to, as he says here, keep the feast. Let us celebrate the festival. What are they talking about? Get rid of the leaven out of your house. What specifically? Stop sinning. Right? Clean that up. Get rid of it. Get rid of the old. You are new now. You are something entirely new. Sharp break with the past. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. How much more that passage makes sense now understanding the context of the Feast of Unleavened Bread right on the heels of the Passover feast. Right? So this is what we're doing here. We are cultivating a biblical language that is given to us to understand Christ. And we must do that. We want to think this way. This is the way we want to think. These are the words and terms and pictures. And these are the things we want to have in our heads when we try to understand who Christ is. And the more we do that, the more we'll think rightly about Christ. And the more we'll enjoy the fruits of knowing Christ. And the better we'll be able to explain Christ to somebody else. How impoverished my own personal attempts to try to summarize Christ in my own little categories. That just don't fit. The categories given to us in Scripture are rich and deep and wide and can bear the burden of saying with glory and depth and insight what it is our Savior has done for us. Amen. So, that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread just in review. That's as far as we got. I thought that passage was a particular one to bring to life and how beneficial it is to understand that feast. But moving on to the Feast of First Fruits, we did mention this, and I want to build on what we mentioned last time. I want to really, the rest of the sermon really build off of what we finished with last time. That's the Feast of First Fruits. It says in chapter 23 of Leviticus, verse 11, the second half, on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. The it it's talking about is the sheaves from the first harvest. In Israel, the barley harvest would happen first. So they would have actually been harvesting barley at this point in their calendar. And they were to bring just a sheaf of it, which is a bundle of it, and the priest would bring it and wave it before the Lord. So he gets his portion first. The first fruits of your first, the harvest that comes to fruit first. Right? So the first portion of your first fruits go to God. He's the king. He owns it. He gave it. He supplied it. So we give that back to him. We wave it before him. And when are you to do this? You're to wave this before the day, before the Lord on the day after the Sabbath. Now that either means your regular weekly Sabbath, or it means the Sabbath, like the first Sabbath on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's kind of one of those interesting little asides, is that scholars between the time this law was given and the time of Christ argued about which one was meant. Is it meant the regular weekly Sabbath? Or is it meant the first Sabbath in the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, funny thing that God did in his providence is that on the day that, on the year that Jesus died, that gave his life as the true Passover lamb, Passover was on Friday. So the normal Sabbath was Saturday, and the first day of unleavened bread was on Saturday. They were on the same day. So these scholars were arguing about this for years, and then they didn't have to really resolve it. Because either one will do, right? Because that's what they're about. They're about Jesus. Jesus died on Friday, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread started on Saturday, as was also the regular weekly Sabbath. I love seeing how God has ordered things. I just get a little glimpse of his sovereign wisdom over all things. It is striking. So, this is when they were to wave these first fruits, and not on Saturday, not on the Sabbath itself, but the day after, right? Which would be Sunday. Okay, so the first fruits were on Sunday, and of course, when was Jesus resurrected? Sunday, first day of the week. And I quoted this passage from 1 Corinthians 15 last Sunday, verse 20. You know, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now we understand that reference. Why they call him the first fruits? Not only because he is the firstborn, which he's talking about here, but it's also fitting the calendar. Right? The calendar was about Jesus. These things all mesh together. But indeed, it is a first fruits not of grain, barley harvest in this instance, but of life for men and women. We're the grain growing. Right? There's a seed in good soil, and then we bear fruit. That's the picture. And we're what grows. We're the ones that have life in us now. Eternal life. That's the mindset. That's why I have the larger passage here. Consider it. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. That's the question being countered here by Paul. Some were saying apparently that the dead are not raised. They say, but if they're not raised, then Christ's not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. See how closely we are connected to the life of Christ? If this didn't happen for Christ, it doesn't happen for us. If he didn't die and then was vindicated and received with favor by God, then we're still in our sins. Because his death and resurrection and ascension was all about our cleansing, our purification. And if he didn't come back from the dead, we're still in our sins. You interrupt that, we're still in our sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We need to hear that message in our culture. We often become Christians to have a nicer life. That is a mistake. This side of eternity. Eternally, that's a good move. Right? Nicer life for eternity? Yes. Nicer life now? No! Resoundingly, no! People that are being persecuted for their faith around the globe don't need this warning like we need it. We actually think that it can be respectable and nice and well-received if we're Christians. And we keep wondering why somebody actually is mad at us because we're Christians. And it was like, I was saying to my wife the other morning, like, I think oftentimes we're going to a battle thinking we're going to a dance. We're going to a battle when we become Christians. We're entering a pitched, dirty, difficult battle. And if you go into battle thinking you're going to a dance, it's going to really be discouraging. And it really may do you in. Because he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This side of eternity, there's really rarely the payoff we're looking for. Good to know. Verse 20, but if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, he's our first fruits, waved before God right on the first day after the Sabbath. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So the passage, yeah, thank you, Jesus, indeed. You know, this passage sets us up at the second day of unleavened bread, that first day after the Sabbath, and then looks ahead, glimpses ahead to, in the feast schedule, all the way to the Feast of Booths, where there's a big celebration, big ingathering. But what's being gathered here? It's not just food that gives us life, it's life itself. That's the picture. And that's worth thinking about all by itself. Now, building on that, as we continue our study on the times of the Lord, the times the Lord appointed, we get the Feast of Weeks, which is figured on this Feast of First Fruits. From that feast, you were to count a week of weeks. And by that, they mean that you have a seven-day week and you have seven of those. So on the seventh, that's a week of weeks. Or then the day after that, then you have this Feast of Weeks, often called the Feast of Weeks. Or you've heard it called the Feast of Pentecost, from the Greek, meaning 50th. Because 7 times 7, 49. Next day, 50. Day 50. So it's referred to as Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. It's the Feast of Ingathering, because it's such a focus on gathering all the things that you've grown all throughout the season. Your house is most full at this time of year. And that's when you're to gather and to give thanks to God who has provided it. As a commentator put it, this festival was celebrated. The festival celebrated what the harvest produced, or more precisely, what the Lord had produced for them. As time went on, as it goes on to say, the Feast of Weeks also came to commemorate the giving of the law that took place shortly after Passover and the Exodus from Egypt. Makes sense, right? Because you have the Passover clearly connected with the escape from Egypt. You get the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that you're starting a new life. And where did you go when you journeyed through the wilderness? Mount Sinai, to receive the word from God. So Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, same feast, was where they celebrated the receiving of God word from the mouth. Striking, isn't it? Now, there's probably many things that I'm only beginning to tap into, but here's a couple I noted. Just listing off the different things they were to bring. Their grain offering was different in this. They were to bring actual two loaves of leavened bread, fully cooked leavened bread. So you go from the feast of unleavened bread to now this final feast in the season where you have not just bringing sheaves that haven't been done anything with, but fully ingathered sheaves that have been ground into flour and then made into loaves, fully cooked loaves, that you remember that part of the unleavened bread thing was that they were in a hurry. Didn't have time to leaven it, right? So this part, but now the symbolism is now going to the other extreme. Now we're settled. We've been received. We're home. We can cook leavened bread. And they were waved before the Lord. They weren't offered on the altar. You couldn't offer leavened things on the altar. But nonetheless, it has this picture of, see, we have come home. And we're thanking God for that. For providing for us bread. Providing bread for us. A fully cooked loaf of bread. You were to have 7 lambs, 1 bull, 2 rams for a burnt offering, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering. This is all a pleasing aroma offered up to the Lord. 1 male goat, sin offering. 2 lambs, a sacrifice of peace offering. This is the only place, by the way, that you were actually commanded to offer a peace offering. Only time that they were commanded to do it. And then, of course, it's a holy gathering, a holy assembly, a convocation. No ordinary work done. So you were to rest, you were to cease work, and you were to celebrate. See, you were to bring this before the Lord, and you were to feast with the Lord, and you were to give God generous gifts because your house was full, and it's all from Him. So you're thanking Him for it, you're bringing it to Him, and you're rejoicing in that. And you were also to love your neighbor, because there's another few little verses stuck in here that I've put in my notes, verses 15 through 44. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So I've provided all this for you. You're to provide for your neighbor. Right? So right in there, you've got love God, worship, love your neighbor, share what you've been given. Right? Built right into it. Now, that's the Feast of Weeks in the Old Covenant. Now let's get to the Feast of Weeks. The real one, to which that was just a shadow. That was a shadow. Now let's get to the reality. The real thing. Here it is. Acts 2, verse 1. When the, I'm going to emphasize that word, the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, the disciples of Jesus. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, that's the real feast.
Amen.
Now, I want to make a quick correction here, because I kept in my mind, kept blurring the lines between this Feast of Weeks, which was a one-day feast, and it was where the wheat harvest was brought in, and the Feast of Booths, because I got the Feast of Booths in my head, this last final harvest. So I kept saying the final harvest where everything was brought in. That's not this one. This is the bigger and more dominant gathering and harvesting of the wheat harvest. Starts with the barley, then the more profitable wheat harvest is this one, and then in the Feast of Booths, which we'll get to next week, where all the produce of the land, the grapes and whatever else that they had harvested, was all brought in and all offered up to God. But still, you still have that similar progression here from the first fruits, day of first fruits, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, with this wave of sheaf, and then the Feast of Weeks, or the day of Pentecost, where they have actual bread. still that progression still there. That's in this feast. Two loaves of bread waved before the Lord. And I mention that because as we consider the day of Pentecost, the one that was always foreshadowed, the one that was always looked towards, it was this day when God poured out His blessing, His life on His people. I mean, consider the symbolism there. You're celebrating the coming down of God's glory onto the mountain of Mount Sinai and giving His word. But at that time, you trembled in your boots and said, no, we need somebody to go between us. But now we've had the living word who took on flesh and dwelt among us. And since now His sacrifice has been offered, now the fiery presence of God's holiness is splitting up and resting on each person. And they don't die. They're not burned up. No, what do? They preach. They give the word of God. The word has come down off the mountain into His people. And now people look at us as we speak the message to them, and they behold the glory of the living God. That's the picture. We've become the bread of Christ's body. It's why we share on the day we do the Lord's Supper. One loaf. We all share from the same loaf because we're of one body with God. It's a slightly different picture, but it's pointing at the same reality, isn't it? God has provided not just physical food for us, but a spiritual union with His own person, so that we literally are the body of Christ. That was the day of Pentecost. That was the celebration that was always envisioned. That's the day. Glorious, isn't it? I like what the one commentator said about this. He says, just as the first fruits were eventually turned into loaves of bread, Christ's death and resurrection produced the body of Christ. Believers who were gathered into the church on this day of Pentecost, and just as Pentecost commemorated the giving of the law to Israel at Sinai, the Lord chose this day to send His Spirit and unite the body of Christ. According to the new covenant, and he cites Jeremiah 31 through 34 about the God would give His Spirit and put their law, His law on their hearts. See, that's what's happening here. That's such an apt reference. The Holy Spirit is coming down, putting the law, His law, on their hearts. It's not an external law out there. It's written on stone somewhere. It's written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will write the law on the hearts of the believers. Wow, it's amazing. Now, the application this week is straightforward. Believe God. Believe in God. Believe His message and trust His message. God announced His own story something like 12,000 years before it happened. Furthermore, He organized how crops were taken in from the creation of the world so that all this would come together in a story about Jesus. That's the God we worship. Believe in that God that can tell stories like that. Not just spinning the tale after the fact in some sort of artful fashion, but spinning the story in an amazingly intricate, artful fashion before it happens. That's our God. So believe in God. Believe God. And enter His rest. This Sabbath rest we talked about last time, I just want to land on it with both feet and make sure that we understand this. This is critical. It says in Colossians 2, this these new moons, which are these monthly celebrations, or these festivals that we've been talking about, or Sabbaths, these are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So that we're not just to hear these things and like, oh, let's start this calendar again. Let's start this up. I want you to think about our year like this. I mean, this sort of thinking. But not just externally going through and having some peace. The substance we enjoy in Christ. That's what I want you to see. I want you to see that you need to enter that rest by believing the God who spoke these feasts into existence as a demonstration of what Jesus would really do. Believe the living Word that took on flesh and dwelt among us and then offered His life as the Passover lamb. And calls us now to keep the feast of unleavened bread, having a break with the past and a look to the future into the new creation. And that new creation has hope for God's provision in it that is rich, settled where we can bake beautiful, tasty loaves of bread and be the bread. Have life in us. The substance is Christ. Or as the writer of the Hebrews put it, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That puts it as succinctly as I think it's possible. How central it is that we believe God. Believing God is where the heated battle rages. And know that. So talk about it a lot. He says every day here in this passage. I think oftentimes we don't realize we need it every day. Sometimes we get together in our weekly gatherings and we don't get to Christ. It's terrible. We need it every day. We will forget. And if we do that, we end up being malnourished and we then are tempted to harden our hearts and so miss the blessing of God, the life of God, favor of God. We enter God's rest. We enter His feast by hearing and believing the message. We need to be about that message. We need to be about learning the vocabulary of that message, which is His Word, which is all about Him. And as you learn that, you realize that, well, everything is about Him. Even crops and seeds. And it's all designed to say something about Him. And you start seeing that. And believing is what we really need. When we are sharing the faith with somebody that does not see it, what they need most is not the most eloquent of presentations. They need somebody in front of them that believes the message they're saying. They need you to believe it while they're not believing it. When you're correcting a brother or sister in Christ that needs some correction, you need to believe in the power of the gospel. When you're suffering some trial, what is the first thing that's assailed? What good does it do you to follow God? Is this God even real? Right? You need to believe. You need to have faith with roots that can endure when you are assaulted, because you will be assaulted. And not just with trials. You are assaulted with success. Choking weeds and thorns, cares and hopes and desires of this life, choke out the seed of God's Word. What we need to endure successes or failures when well fed and when hungry is to believe the God who spoke. So I spent this whole time in our sermon talking about how beautiful God's Word is. How that He can say these things 12,000 years ahead of time, and then beautifully work it out in the life of his Savior, Jesus our Lord, so that you will realize who's talking. And you will have confidence in him. And then you will have the food and nourishment you need to endure this week. Let's pray. Father, I pray that these truths would be deeply embedded in our souls, and that you would continue that transforming work that sees the truth of the glory, your glory, in the face of our Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name.